So in 1 Kings chapter 6, we're just going to read the first 13 verses in that chapter, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 7 and read about 11 verses or 12 verses out of that chapter. So the first part of 1 Kings chapter 6. Why do I keep saying 1 Corinthians? That's very odd. Anyway, we're in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 6. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in the front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of a house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running along the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad. The middle one was 6 cubits broad. And the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made the offset on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built with stones prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and the one went upstairs to the middle story and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and he finished it. And he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structures against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And now just flip over one chapter to the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. We'll just be reading down to verse 11. Maybe just to verse 12. Let's read verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on 4 rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in the 3 rows and windows opposite windows in 3 tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite to the window in 3 tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to the measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the copping, and from the outside to the great court. This foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits, and above were costly stones cut according to the measurement and cedar. The great court had 3 courses of cut stones all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. So ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you, Mark, for reading that, and everyone else who's involved in the service. Brothers and sisters, friends, keep that, if you can, please keep that open. Hopefully you've got a that passage before you in some form, whether it's on a device or whether you've got a paper Bible. What we want to do is understand God's Word. We want to have a look at it and read it and make sense of what it's saying to us. Well, I don't know if you know much about the seven wonders of the world, the ancient wonders of the world. There are seven structures that are called that. And most of them are long gone. The only one that remains to this day is the Great Pyramid of Giza. We know about the other wonders because of writings and also because of some remains that exist. One of the wonders that we don't see anymore and know pretty much really only from writings is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And the picture that you see on the screen now is an artist's impression of the Hanging Gardens that comes from what they've read from the descriptions of various authors. Well, there's no doubt that the ancient world produced some incredible structures. These people who built these things were not backward people. And I think what makes these structures quite amazing is that these people did not have our technology with which to build. You wonder, like with the pyramid in Giza, how did they move those massive stones? How did they get them to those heights without the machinery and the technology that we have today? How did they shape those stones to fit exactly as they needed to fit? Well, impressive as these structures may have been, I want to put it to you that Solomon's temple is more impressive, more important. And why do I say that? Solomon's temple is not regarded as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And yet I'm standing before you today saying to you it's far more important than those other structures. Why do I say that? Because you see, the greatness of the temple is not in the structure. The greatness of the temple is in who lives in the temple and at the time who lived there. It was God's special place where he dwelt among the people. You see, all the seven wonders of the world, those were just structures. Here's how we see the huge significance of the temple in our passage that we've got this morning. I want to pick out a few things. I want us to consider the detail. There is so much construction detail in these two chapters. You have so much description, you know, measurements of rooms and their sizes, and you have how the stone was prepared at the quarry and not on site itself. You have descriptions of the types of materials used, the cedar beams and the gold overlays. You have descriptions of how images were carved into the wood. And so it goes on and on and on. It's so much detail. It might even feel like dull reading. Imagine if you came to my house and I were to describe to you in detail how Kerry and I went about laying the floor that we laid last year when we had a bit of long service leave. We laid this floor right through the house. Imagine if I told you how we chose the floorboards and how we negotiated with the supplier and how we sourced the trim from some place far in the northern suburbs and how we cut the boards with a Stanley knife and also outside with a jigsaw. And so on and so on. If we went and did all that, you'd be so bored. I'm sure you would be so bored. So why all this detail about the temple? Well, let's think about how the whole of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, let's think about how that whole is structured. You know, if you look through 1 and 2 Kings, you find that it flies through the history of king after king after king. And the life of most of the kings is really just a short summary. And at the end of every king's life, you get this line. It's the same line again and again. It says, now the rest of the acts of whatever king, name of king, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So, you know, quick through, you can go and get the rest of the story in that other source. But Solomon's story takes up a quarter of the whole of Kings, the whole of 1 and 2 Kings, a quarter. The story of the kings slows down heavily for Solomon. And half of Solomon's story, half of that quarter, is all to do with the temple, setting up the temple, building the temple. And so this tells you that the Solomon part is particularly important. And more specifically, this tells you that the temple is the high point of Solomon's reign. It tells you that building the temple, setting up the temple, is the most important thing that Solomon did. And so come away from this, stand back from this, and understand that the temple is a big deal. Which is why I'm saying to you that it is a more important structure than the seven wonders of the ancient world. Thinking some more about this temple being so important, I want us to consider how it has to do with the end of Exodus. The end of the Exodus, not the book in the Bible called Exodus. Look at how verse 1 in chapter 6 describes the beginning of the building of the temple. I want to read it to you. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. That's the temple, the house of the Lord. The question is, why does the writer tell us that he began the building process 480 years after the Exodus out of Egypt? Why is the Exodus relevant to the temple? Well, we need to ask the question, what is the Exodus all about? What was its importance? What was key in the Exodus? And what's key in the Exodus is that God was redeeming his people out of the misery they were in when they were under slavery in Egypt and under Pharaoh. And the question I want to ask is, when do you think the Exodus was finished? When would you say it was all done? Was it when they came out of Egypt and they had crossed through the waters of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army that had chased them was drowned in that water, and so they could look back at the Red Sea and say, we're safe? Is that the end of the Exodus? I would say no, because part of God's promise was that they would end up in a new land. So the Exodus wasn't just about getting out, it was also about going in and settling into this promised land, this perfect land, this land of rest. Well, is that the end of the Exodus? Settled in the land and at rest. We saw last week that under Solomon, the nation was finally at rest. And so if you flick back to chapter 4 and verse 25, you read this, and this is describing what life was like under Solomon. It says, and Judah and Israel, meaning the whole nation, lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. This is the whole area, the area of Dan all the way to Beersheba. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. They're at rest. You might be tempted to say, okay, now the Exodus is finished. Now it's at its end. The people are at rest. But I would say no. It's not the end of the Exodus. There's still one more thing. You see, their redemption was not complete unless the Lord was among them. Remember from last week that God said that he saved them out of Egypt, so that they would be his people and he would be their God. It's the language of a relationship. And so the people are not truly fulfilled unless they know God, unless they have their God near. And so redemption was not just about being released from Egypt. Redemption is also about being released from the curse of the fall, from the curse of sin that has cut us off from God, that has made us far from God. The temple was always the ultimate purpose of the Exodus, that the people would indeed be at rest in their land, but that they would have God among them, God in the midst of them. Until now, until the temple was built, they did have God living in their midst, but in a tabernacle, in a tent. He had traveled with them like that when they were coming out of Egypt. But a tent is a temporary thing. Now that there is the stone temple, it says that the Exodus has finally ended. This is the end because God is with them, settled in their midst. Do you see why the construction of the temple is such a big deal? I want to show you some more. It says in the text that this temple was built for the Lord. What was the purpose of the temple? Verse 2. The house that King Solomon, it says, the house that King Solomon built for the Lord. I ate such a load of nonsense yesterday. At my little nephew's birthday party, all the wrong things. That's why my voice is like this. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord. The Lord is the most worthy and the most wonderful one in all the universe. And so how blessed are the people to have him in their midst. And so we must expect that the dwelling place in which this God will reside is grand. When I think about palaces, I don't know about you, but I am more interested in the inside than the outside. On the screen, you see a picture of the Palace of Versailles in France. It's an impressive structure on the outside. And I do want to look at that, but I'm much more interested in what's it like inside. I want to see the spaces in which the kings and the queens of France in those days lived. I want to know how they lived inside. Interestingly, the text that we've got before us in these two chapters pretty much only briefly describes the outside of the temple. It's the inside that gets all the attention. Why is that? Because that is the space in which the glorious one of all the universe is to dwell. If you are to have God dwell among you, then surely it makes sense that much devotion would be given to creating that space. And so we have all this detail that this space is a glorious space for a glorious one. Let's think about some of that detail. We're told, for instance, in verses 5 and 6, that the design included a whole lot of rooms outside built up against the outside wall of the temple building itself. And the reason given for that is that no supporting beams were to be in the wall of the temple itself. And that had to do with keeping the structure pure, keeping it true. We're told, again, this is another example in verse 7, and I've touched on this already, that the stone was cut and shaped at the quarry and not on site, so that there wouldn't be the clanging, clinging sounds of the metal from the axes and the hammers, because the site is holy. From verse 14 onwards, we are told the building is finished, and then we read about the finishings. And we see the walls were lined with expensive cedar wood from floor to ceiling. And then in verse 20, we see the inner sanctuary, the most holy place where God's presence would settle. and we find the whole place is overlaid with pure gold. And also in this place, if you have a look at verses 23 to 28 of chapter 7, we read there that two huge figures of cherubim, heavenly beings, these two huge figures dominated the place. And you can see a picture on the screen that comes from the Temple Institute, which is an organization in Israel that thinks God's going to make the temple again. And they're trying to educate the people, the Jews of Israel, what it's like. And that's from one of their impressions of it. And these cherubim, these heavenly angelic beings, their wings stretch right across the room, we are told in the text, touching each side. This is actually quite an interesting detail, and it's worth pausing to think about it for a moment, these cherubim. Where do you first hear about cherubim in the Bible? I wonder if you know. Well, we have these words in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. That after the fall, remember, God had to cast the people out of the garden, away from his presence because of their sin. And then we have these words in verse 24 of Genesis 3. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They could not access God. They were cut off, and the cherubim are there blocking the way. Well, God is present in the temple, but access is limited. They couldn't walk in there. Only once a year the high priest could go in there after much care is taken to follow God's lines for access. And so with the temple, God is present among his people, but at a distance. So having considered all of these details, do you see why the temple is more important than those seven ancient wonders? It's a big deal in the history of God saving us and returning us to a place where we can be with him, where we can know him. As an aside, I wonder what you think of all this care that is taken, all this detail. What does it tell us about God? Well, it tells us he's holy. He is not to be regarded with irreverence. It's good for us to pause and ask, how do we worship this God when we think of the temple? How do we worship this God? You know, worship is an all of life thing. Worship is not just what happens when you gather like this. It's all of life. And we need to ask ourselves, if we are God's people living each day to his glory, worshiping him, how do we do our days? Do we live to his glory? Do we live, as the scriptures say, as unto the Lord? Do we drive worshiping the Lord? Do we speak to other people, maybe people that have annoyed us, in a way that is worshipful? How do we behave in our day-to-day lives? If we are God's people, they took such care with the temple to worship him. And then let's think about our corporate worship, this, our gathered worship. Here we are. This is not just any old time. And so the question is, do we come together like this reverently? Do we come together like this to God's glory and devotion? Or do we just saunter in and just blab on through the proceedings as if it's just a matter of routine? We need to understand that this is a sacred time. That glorious God that they took such care over, the creating that space in which he would dwell, that glorious God is the one that we gather together for corporate worship. It's a sacred time. And so it's good for us just to pause for a moment and think, do we have that reverence for him like they did when they built the temple? And fourthly, I want us to look at, as we think about why this temple is so important, I want us to consider, I've used the heading, back to the garden. I want us to consider going back to the garden. You see, Solomon's temple is also a big deal because there is imagery in that temple that is talking about the reversal of the curse. There's a lot of imagery that reminds us of Eden, when human beings first lost that relationship with God, that closeness with God. And so, for instance, in chapter 6 and verse 29, we read this. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. This is understood to be reminding the people of Eden, the garden. Or chapter 6, verses 31 to 32. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, that's the Holy of Holies, where God particularly settled his presence. The entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. And then look at verse 32. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Why would he cover the doors of that inner sanctuary with those things? Imagine looking at those, at these doors. It reminds you of what was lost, what human beings lost. Because you see, this pictures Eden. And in Eden, when human beings were there, they were directly in touch with heaven. I often say how Adam used to walk with God during the cool of the day. And so on the doors are images of the garden and also of heavenly beings, the cherubim. And so it shouts to the people that this is Eden. This is paradise. And there are more Eden kinds of images if you read from verses 13 onwards in chapter 7. And I leave that to you to look at yourself and just pick up all these images of pomegranates and all the fruits and all that stuff. And so how exciting to have something of what was lost at the fall back. How wonderful for the people to have God nearby. But the question to ask is, would it last? It all depends on a king that is good. The people need a good king. He needs to be perfect. And so in 1 Kings 6, 12 to 13, at this section I think is one, if you highlight in your Bible, I would highlight verses 12 to 13 because it's the heart of kings. It's the heart of 1 and 2 Kings. It says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." If you. Remember that 1 and 2 Kings is written to people who are now facing exile. This is after the kingdom has collapsed and the glory days are gone. And they would be asking why. And here we see in these verses that the king had to stand true to God. If God would be with them, if. When we come to chapter 7, we see a problem at the very beginning of those good old days, early in the good old days, a home for Solomon. For all of his worship, for all of his reverence of the Lord, Solomon, as we have already seen in other sermons, Solomon was flawed. Interruptions in a Bible text, as you read the text, are always important for meaning. And this is shoved into the middle. Temple being built, Solomon's home, and then after that back to the temple. And so we have an interruption. It's meant to be a contrast. And what do we see? We see Solomon building his house. We see him building his palace. Notice that it takes 13 years to build. So that's a few more years than it took to build the temple. Notice that it's nearly twice the size of the temple. It is said to be 100 cubits long The temple is 60 cubits long, and all the other dimensions are bigger as well for the palace. He also builds a grand home for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, who we saw before he wasn't supposed to marry. There was a crack in Solomon with that marriage even. And the passage describes all the costly materials. Have a look at verse 12 of chapter 7 and see there a deliberate contrast between Solomon's home and the temple. Have a look there. I'm going to read it. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. Solomon is putting himself right up there and he's showing his cracks because he is not all for the glory of God. His own glory is given so much attention. And this helps to explain to the people in exile why everything has fallen apart. You see, not one of the kings has been a good king. Not one of the kings has been a perfect king. They need a perfect king if they are to have God dwell in their midst forever. And so as you wrap everything up, let's think about today, because there is no temple now. Physically, you go to the temple site, there's a mosque there. They can't build a temple. If they knocked down the Dome of the Rock Mosque, we'll have World War 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so the temple today, well, there is a perfect king who has built a temple. It has happened. The new temple already exists and also is being built. It exists and it is being built. So in your Bibles, turn to John 2, 18 to 22. John 2, 18 to 22. This is where Jesus has cleared the temple because they were trading in the temple and thus blocking worship of God. And there is anger from the religious authorities. And they come to Jesus, and we pick up the story, John 2, 18. We pick it up like this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." This is not Solomon's temple, because that got destroyed. This was a new temple. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." You see, no longer in Jesus, no longer is the temple a place where animal sacrifices need to be made so that people can then connect with God and have their sin put onto the animal. No longer that. Now, it is one sacrifice, once for all. Jesus died and then he rose, showing his power over death. In him, death is conquered. Sin, the curse that cuts us off from God, is removed. For all those who believe and put their trust in Jesus and submit to him as their Lord, it's removed through him. No longer needing animal sacrifices. And so we are connected to God. You see, Jesus in his death became the temple. In Jesus, you can know God. And then I said to you, the temple is still being built. And I want to show you now, if you would flick on to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Because it's telling us there and in other parts of the New Testament that as more and more people come to put their faith in Jesus, who does the work that the temple used to do by his death and his resurrection, conquering death, that this same Jesus is building a church. As more and more people come to him and are united to him through faith, this new temple is being built up. A temple in which the whole world can come and find God, know God, meet God. And so let's read it as it's put in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. It's talking to the church. It's talking to Christians. And it says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone. See, this is temple building language. A living stone. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What's happening as you come to Jesus, as you come to him in faith? It says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house is a temple. What for? To be a holy priesthood. Priests connect people to God. The church brings people to know God by speaking of him in the world, by shining in this world. We offer, carrying on with the text, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we live out our lives in the worship of God, as we give ourselves to him, we are these living stones built into this spiritual structure called a spiritual house. And so, dear friends, Jesus does that. Jesus does that with every one of you who's a believer. He has built you into a spiritual house. Jesus is the perfect king. Unlike Solomon, he's the perfect king and he is the perfect temple builder. All unlike Solomon. He builds his church and it's to be found all over the world. And so if the temple in Jerusalem was so important, more important than the ancient wonders of the world, you know, the temple, the high point of Solomon's kingship, then we must understand that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a big deal in our time. The church matters. Each person who makes up the church matters. Each believer is one of the stones of Jesus' church, of his temple. And so we should all be passionately concerned about the well-being of his church. We should be a people zealous for unity. We should be a people who work out our schisms. We should be a people who reject false teaching and any attempt to damage the church. We should be a people who put our energy and our talents and our finances into the work of the church. There are many wonderful things in our world, many wonderful things to put our time and endeavors to, many worthy causes. But the building of the church is the greatest work. For the lost in the world cannot get to know God, cannot come to relationship with God through any other structure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. When we look at the Bible, we see that there is a clear line running right from the beginning to the end. And thank you that on the way we see how you have been working to make it that human beings who lost relationship with you at the fall will be able to have that relationship with you again. And thank you that we have a better temple in our Lord Jesus Christ and all of those living stone believers that are built on him. And thank you that it all culminates in eternity one day when we will be with you in the fullest sense, see you face to face, having you dwell within us as your whole church from all over the world is gathered together as one in eternity. We look forward to that and we thank you for what we've seen in 1 Kings, that we do not have to look at it with despair and see everything having collapsed, but we can see already, living this side of history, the work of our wonderful Lord Jesus. Help us to be encouraged and help us to love the church, the church that is your temple. In Jesus' name, amen.